Welcome. Welcome to Applewood Community Church, and welcome to this evening of sober worship as we join in the suffering of our Savior here this very, very Good Friday. So I welcome you to let the words and the story and the music sweep you away a bit tonight, that you might find yourself in Palestine in the first century, and that you might reflect well on this last part of the journey of Christ's life on earth. He has invited us into His life. Curiously, He has invited us into His suffering. In fact, He asked us to pick up our cross daily. So welcome. As you can see, we have communion tonight, and I invite you to prepare your minds and hearts for that as well. Let's pray. Kyrie Eleison, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. O Christ, hear us. God the Father in heaven, have mercy on us. God the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Be gracious to us. Spare us, kind Lord. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie Eleison. Amen.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me?" "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
So here we are in the first century. Here we are in the upper room, enjoying the same meal that the disciples enjoyed, the meal that Jesus himself set before them, a meal of bread and a meal of wine. So tonight, as we come before the Lord's table, we have a fresh privilege. As though it were the first time ever, that we were taking communion with the Lord. And so I invite you, in a spirit of sobriety and a spirit of reverence. Our habit here at Applewood is to, as you are readied by the Spirit, to come forward and take bread and dip it in the cup and then return to your seat. If you're a true believer, the covenant invites you to the table. You may or may not be a member of our church or the member of our denomination, but if you are a member of the body of Christ, this table is for you. If you find yourself here tonight and exploring and not quite sure, this is a very good time to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to perhaps to say, Lord, tonight I yield. Let me pray with you. So, Father, indeed, we remember your Son's word, how he took the bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And then poured out the wine into the cup and said, this cup is my blood shed for you. Evidence of a new covenant, whereby my blood and my body is sufficient for every sin. So we receive now, in the name of your Son. Amen. And I should say, for your safety, there are some gluten-free as well here. So, as the Lord leads you, reflect as you hear the music and come forward as you are prepared to receive.
When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, Peter declared. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter instanted empathetically, even if I had to die with you, I would never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell onto the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found again them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he is accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner, chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail the King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar. He put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Heard the story of the hours just before his crucifixion, the Last Supper with his friends, the betrayal and arrest, the three trials before the Jews, two more trials before civil governments, and flogged by the Romans and ultimately nailed to the cross. You may, like I did during Phil's reading, have a swell of emotion, and I think that's good. Imagine what Jesus' followers must have felt after that 3-year high of ministry, believing that Jesus would be their king, only to have it crash down in less than 24 hours. The rush of activity, the confusion, the flood of emotion that they must have been experiencing, and then his death and stillness and fear. Into this stillness, Jesus spoke these words to his friends, his family, to the world. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Fascinating words, I think. Reminds me a little bit of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you remember, a young man that demands his inheritance early and runs off and squanders it with a meaningless life, only to come to his senses and come running home to his father, hoping to be fed better than the pigs that he had been feeding, only to find out that his father had been watching for him all along and came running to him to offer his forgiveness. You see, Good Friday brings us to our senses as well. Like the prodigal son, we too have forgotten the real world, the world in which God is Lord over all things. God calls to his Father on our behalf. He says, "Forgive them." They have forgotten the real world. So it's a call for us to come home and to receive the forgiveness of our Father. You see, before the original sin, there was an original lie. Somehow, it occurs to us that God cannot be trusted. Maybe he can't really forgive me. I've betrayed him so. But you see, God knows that wrong must be punished. Doing wrong must matter. If doing wrong doesn't matter, then good doesn't matter, and then nothing matters, and then I don't matter. There's no right and wrong. You see, the prodigal understood finally, when he came to his senses, that he had been wrong and needed forgiveness. And we too find ourselves there tonight. And God the Father paid a terrible price for us, just as the father of the prodigal son paid a terrible price. Our Father is calling us back from the original lie to bring us to our senses. Good Friday does that. We must not hurry past the pain. We must take our time to Sunday. "Today, you will be with me in paradise," the second of the 7 phrases. The last one to speak to Jesus was a thief. It's curious. How fitting. You see, Jesus was never very choosy about his company. Thief nailed to the cross only hours from death. He was unable to move. He had no knowledge of theology. He had no good works to talk about. And yet he said to Jesus, "Remember me." And you know what? Jesus doesn't reject anyone who turns to him. Sometimes we come to Jesus with very little faith, and sometimes we come with great faith. But Jesus takes our faith, I think sometimes much more seriously than we do, and he makes more of it than we ever could. Early in his ministry, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light comes into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." It occurs to me by this that no one really desires to be saved. We'd rather hide in the darkness. And Jesus says, "To you who love the darkness, I have brought light, that you might come out of that darkness and be saved." Until then, I am torn and restless. Augustine said, "You have made us yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The thief on the cross was hoping for rest. And Jesus declared, "You can rest in me." As a church, we can simply say now that we will one day be with him. And in fact, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will say, "Join me. Join me in paradise." "Woman, behold your son." Man, that's a tough one. His mother Mary standing before him, his friend, the disciple John, standing alongside her. And I can't begin to imagine what Mary is thinking as she sees her broken and beaten son nailed to a cross. What a turn of events. You know, when they paint the picture of the cross, it seems as though Jesus is 15, 20 feet in the air. But the reality is, the Romans wanted you to be able to see right into the eyes of the convicted. It wouldn't have been much taller than this cross, so that you could see the blood, you could see the pain, you could see the dying eyes. And that would have been true for Mary as well. So what was she thinking? Gabriel, the angel, came to her, announced that God had chosen her, and she said, "May it be done according to your word." Was she thinking about that? Was she remembering when Simeon greeted them at the temple when Jesus was 8 days old, and he spoke prophetically to her, saying, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary." Her soul must have been pierced in that moment. Maybe she was thinking that the worst possible thing could be happening, that she was being separated from her beloved first son. The cross was taking him away from her. You know, I'm wondering tonight about the cross for us, because the cross will always take something from us. Something that we're hanging on to, holding on to for some kind of false security blanket, I guess. Jesus is horrifically stolen from Mary. I'm imagining she's saying, "How can this be? How can you steal something so important from me?" We're never prepared to be brought to the cross face to face with the thing that we hold most dear. And that again and again, God works to remove that which separates us from Him. See, it's only through pain that we can ultimately let go of everything in our life that stands in the way between me and my God. You see, we must not hurry past the pain of Friday, waiting for Sunday morning. And Jesus utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this time, Jesus has been on the cross for hours. We're told at this hour, at noon, that darkness fell over the world there. A darkness, an eerie darkness. If you've been in a eclipse or something near that, you know how uncanny that is, how even the animals become anxious, how unsettling it is. I wonder if they hurried around and lit some torches just so that they would feel a little more comfortable, as though there were light. It's as though all of creation stops for a moment and waits. And Jesus cries in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? The darkness. I'm not sure it's a symbol. I think it's the result of sin being judged. The heavens are silent. The light of God disappears as He turns His back on sin. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short, is not shortened that it cannot save, His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, I might say, our iniquity, the separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. My God, where have you gone? You see, Jesus is no longer cloaked in righteousness. He is now shrouded in the death garb of sin. Never before has the Godhead suffered this kind of separation, an agony we will never know. We stand here confronted with the scandal of the cross, and we casually say that God is love and God will never leave us nor forsake us. But every once in a while, even as we sing, it's dark and difficult. And it's possible for us to pray that same prayer, God, where are you? And isn't it interesting that in the darkness of this moment, the physical darkness of that hour, Jesus cries out, even in His despair, and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in this moment, as the Father turns His face, the Son declares His Father is good. His Father meets Him in this moment in the deepest darkness, and somehow I believe Christ finds light. We must not hurry on to Sunday. Let this moment hold us. And Jesus says, I thirst. You know, I think this is where we see Jesus' humanity on display. The God-man, the man-God. His body broken. And the weight of the sin of all humanity, past, present, and future, has been laid upon Him as He finds Himself at Calvary. And the plan of the Godhead before time being manifest in this moment. Jesus is dying. How about that? God is dying. It seems to me that humanity is on display at Golgotha. The humanity of God. Jesus, the man, is dying. Jesus, the man, is suffering. The man who is enduring this judgment of 10 billion souls. His body is dying. He says, I thirst. You heard in the readings how the Romans flogged him. In another account, it says that they whipped him 39 times. To put that into perspective, an execution of a man would have been 40 flogs. They stopped one short. They would flog a man 40 times and then leave him tied to the stake to lead to death. You see, Jesus, before he got to the cross, had already died once, been killed once. They just didn't leave him to die. They cut it one whipping short. And some theologians think that when they put that purple robe back on him, that might have saved his life. It might have served as a bandage to keep the blood from fully dripping the life out of him. And when a person loses their blood, I'm told they become terribly thirsty. And so when they finally tore that clothing back off and nailed him to the cross and he began to bleed out, he thirsted. 5 years ago, during a Holy Week, I made it in my mind to practice a fast. And so from Thursday evening to Sunday morning, I gave up all food and water, thinking that the last sip of moisture that Jesus had was Thursday night, and the next drop that he got, he said, would be in heaven. So I thought, what would it be like to be that thirsty? It was an incredibly meaningful fast for me. I felt very close to Christ. I felt very thirsty. And I'm wondering, are you thirsty? Are you that thirsty for Christ that you would set your eyes on him, that he can satisfy you? At his resurrection, I'm imagining he found himself in the very throne room and dipped his hand into the river of life that flowed from the throne and drank and lived. If you are thirsty, you can come to that same river and drink and live. Finally, he said, it is finished. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Hear this word of the Lord. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Of these last seven words of Christ, this one seems perhaps the most profound. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That phrase, in it is finished, perhaps you've heard, is actually in Greek means paid in full. It's actually an accounting term, finance term. Jesus wasn't saying it is finished, meaning my life is finished. He was saying that my work is finished. He is saying that the debt is finished. It is paid in full. And this was the plan from all time. And this is the reason that Jesus could say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus prayed his last prayer in the upper room just hours before, and he said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. The work that Jesus was given was to seek and save the lost, to provide an atonement for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. Also from 2 Corinthians, it says this, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. So I have an invitation for you tonight. You see, Christianity is all about resurrection and joy. But I invite you not to rush to Easter. In God's divine plan, there is a holy Saturday. A Saturday of waiting, a Saturday of wonder, even a Saturday of confusion and pain. God will take all of that and redeem it for you. Maybe you have asked aloud, what is so good about Good Friday? How can it be that it came to be called good? Let's take a look at this video and see if it doesn't help us. It could have been Jesus, the author of Scripture, the very Word of God himself, might have had a psalm on his lips while he was on the cross. Psalm 22, it says, Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I have no rest. So I invite you not to rush to Sunday. This is the cry of our Lord in his suffering, and he has invited us into that suffering. So spend some time tonight and tomorrow reflecting perhaps on the times when God does not answer, when you feel as the disciples must have felt, lost and alone, remembering that there is a time of confusion and wonder followed by the breakthrough of life itself. So wait for it. Don't rush to Sunday. Prepare your soul for the greatest day in all of creation, in all of heaven and earth. Sunday. Wonderful Sunday. This Sunday, I invite you to come, bring your friends, and let's party hard. We'll have an Easter egg hunt. We'll have some cinnamon rolls. And we'll say to each other, the Lord is risen, and the church will respond,
He is risen indeed.
Go in peace tonight. May the Lord be with you.